Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Time. And we invite you during this hour to converse with our listeners and myself. If you have a question about the Bible or if you see things differently than the host does and you want to balance comment, feel free to call and use this time and this place as the opportunity to conduct a public discussion and hopefully to get questions answered if you have them. My lines are all open right now, so give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And as soon as you call that number, we will be able to talk to you and take your question or whatever it is that's on your mind. We'll try to take all the calls that come in the day. Although I will say this, if you call earlier in the program, you are more likely to have your call taken because sometimes it has been the case that calls stack up at the end of the program. We just run out of time. But right now the lines are open. You can get through. Here's the number, 800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Now, a couple of announcements I guess I could give. One is that our monthly gathering in McMinnville, Oregon, is going to be coming up this Saturday night. This is an open discussion in a home. Listeners and myself gather, and we have a face-to-face session that's a lot like this radio program, only with more participants. And if you'd like to be a part of that, it's actually very enjoyable. And I enjoy meeting our listeners, and I enjoy seeing the people I've already met, too. It's an enjoyable time. That is going to be this Saturday, and it only happens once a month in this location, which is in McMinnville. I hope not. I probably did. I'm not going to be in McMinnville this weekend. That's going to be in May. No, this weekend I'm going to be in Santa Cruz. I'm sorry. I think I may have said McMinnville. In Santa Cruz this weekend, Saturday, 7:00. If you want directions to that meeting, you can call Mike or Brenda at this number, area code 831-475-8301. And if you did not get that just now, you can get that from our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Our first caller today is Adam calling from Dallas, Texas. Adam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Hi. I had a question for you. I wanted to know if you'd ever heard of a guy named Wayne Jacobson.
Yes.
What do you know about him? Because I read something recently by him that I thought was rather, maybe heretical. It seemed like he was downplaying the cross as having any possibility to do with the wrath of God whatsoever. That was just totally not even possible to be pictured, and that was like revolting to him to have any subject matter of the wrath of God, being depicted in the cross on sin.
Mm-hmm. So. Well, I don't know this man. I do know of him because friends of mine have read, his blogs and even a book he wrote, and they've talked about him in a favorable light. Okay. But I don't know anything personally about him. What I do know that he has somewhat more radical views on the institutional church than most. From what I've heard, I don't think his views are more radical than my own on that subject. But when it comes to the cross, the atonement, his theology and those things, I'm not familiar with what he believes. And I would not be able to assess his argument at all. I would say this, that if I'm not mistaken, he is one of the publishers of the book, The Shack, from what I've understood.
That's correct. Yeah. I don't know anything about that book.
Uh-huh. Well, that I know something about because I've read that. And it's controversial also. I don't recall that the subject of the wrath of God at the cross, that might even be discussed in The Shack. I don't remember now. I don't remember it distinctly. But there are different views of the atonement, and certainly the view that has been prevalent among evangelicals in our time has been that what Jesus did at the cross was to as it were, placate the wrath of God by offering himself as a sacrifice of propitiation. Now, that term is used in the Bible of Christ, that God set forth Christ as a propitiation. And propitiation does seem to mean the averting of wrath. But there have always been some people who felt that the cross and the atonement could be explained in other ways than that. In fact, there's been quite a few different theories of the atonement. I would say that I don't know if the Bible just nails down one of the theories. I think there may be several different angles of the atonement that the Bible teaches, and they may be represented in the different theories. But I would say that I would certainly not agree with him if he says that the cross had nothing to do with the wrath of God. I would agree that there are things about the cross that I don't understand, and I would not wish to be overly dogmatic about what was and what was not involved there. I know that God, by acknowledging the crucifixion of Christ, has seen that as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. I think the wrath of God is a part of that picture, but there's a lot of different aspects of that picture, and I don't really know in what context Wayne Jacobson was talking about it, but if he said it had nothing to do with the wrath of God, I mean, without having read his actual words myself, I can't say for sure, but I'm pretty sure I would disagree with that.
Yeah, that's understandable. What would you, if you were going to, I mean, let's throw Wayne Jacobson out of the picture, part of the discussion now. If you were going to, in general, show someone that the wrath of God on sin was depicted in the as being one of maybe the many aspects that was accomplished there.
Yeah.
How would you? What specific scriptures would you maybe pull out as highlighting that?
Well, I think that the scriptures that actually use the word propitiation are suggesting that, because as I say, although the word propitiation is not a very common word in the English language, its actual meaning is a sacrifice to remove wrath. I mean, that's what propitiation means. And it does say in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25 that God set forth Christ as a propitiation by his blood. And I believe that the word propitiation actually does imply the removal of wrath. That's what I've always read, and my studies have indicated. I'm not an expert in Greek, but I have looked that verse up, I mean that word up, a number of times, and that's the impression I have from studying it. In 1 John chapter 2, it also says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and that is in 1 John 2:2. And so I guess one of the easiest ways to establish the connection of God's wrath and the amelioration of that wrath in the atonement would be to study that word propitiation, it seems to me.
Okay. All right, that's a good suggestion. I guess in my own mind, if we were to throw wrath out of the picture, or God's judgment out of the picture for sin being depicted in the cross, that would be a bit dangerous in the sense that it could sort of, be an attack on the holiness and the justice of God. I guess that's just kind of where I'm coming from as far as why does it matter, right, in answering that question.
It depends on how we view the word wrath. If we think of a person being wrathful, we're thinking of someone who's really lost their temper, you know, someone who's really kind of out of control with anger, or maybe vindictive and nasty, you know, toward the object of their wrath. I don't think the Bible wants us to view God in that way necessarily. Certainly not that he's kind of, gone over the top and just is spilling over with uncontrollable anger. But I think the wrath of God in the Bible depicts, you know, the things that God does as a response to evil, the judgmental acts that he does, and what his exact attitude is while he's doing it is perhaps more difficult to ascertain, because, for example, I believe it was God's wrath upon Jerusalem in 586 B.C. when God punished Jerusalem and sent the Babylonians to destroy them. And yet, in the context of that, God said, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn from his evil ways and live. So, I mean, God did exhibit his wrath, but he was not vindictive, and he didn't take any pleasure in doing harm to these people. He did because he had to. And so, the wrath of God is a tricky concept, because I don't know how much of it is to be understood as a description of God's mood, and how much of it is more or less a description of his actions,
right?
His actions of judgment. But God does judge sin, and the cross makes it very clear that God did judge sin there. He nailed the offenses that were against us to the cross with Jesus, and sin itself was judged. But in exactly how that worked out, exactly how God legally performed the removal of sin by what happened at the cross, that has been explained different ways. I typically look at it in light of the Old Testament sacrificial system, where the high priest laid his hand on the animal before sacrificing it and confessed the sins of the people over the animal, which implied symbolically that the sins of the people were now transferred by the laying on of hands to this animal, and it became the one who would carry those sins and die for those sins, and that Jesus' death is what that was pointing to. So that would certainly suggest that the sins of the world were laid upon Jesus, and he suffered the penalty for those sins. That to me, that seems to be at the very least a clear teaching of Scripture. But all of the ramifications of the atonement are very complex, and there's many complex arguments for different theories about it. You know, what's interesting is just actually on Good Friday, I was not Good Friday, on Palm Sunday, I was, because Good Friday's coming up, I was in a church in Seattle, and just attending, I wasn't preaching. And they were talking about the cross, and so I just kind of, my mind began to wander a little bit, and I did a survey in my Bible, as I sat there, of all the sermons in the book of Acts and what they said about the cross. And it's interesting that some of them didn't mention the cross at all. I mean, when Peter was preaching or Paul was preaching, sometimes they didn't mention the cross at all. And if they did, it simply says that, you know, they killed Jesus by nailing him to a cross. But none of the sermons actually explain to the hearers what that accomplished. In other words, they don't mention in their sermons that Jesus' death atoned for our sins. There is mention in the sermons that believing in Jesus can cause a person to be justified from their sins, but there's actually, in the sermons, there's no explanation of the atonement at all, or even, actually, there's not even an assertion of the atonement. Now, we know the atonement is a biblical doctrine because we find it in the epistles, but it's interesting that in preaching the gospel to the lost, in the sermons in the book of Acts, we don't find the apostles ever bringing up the subject of the atonement at the cross, which is not a way of saying that they didn't believe in it, but simply they must have felt that people could be saved by it without knowing very much about it, you know, without understanding that doctrine.
Yeah, it was interesting. I always found it interesting that Jesus preached the gospel, that he never preached, you know, his crucifixion openly.
Yeah, that's true.
A little while, I'm going to go and die on a cross, and if you believe, you know, that I did that, then, you know, that's the gospel.
Certainly, the cross is a major, is a major feature of the ministry and the saving work of Christ. But the message of the gospel is more about Christ himself than it is about the cross, it would appear. I mean, judging from the preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts, they preached Christ, but we don't ever read that they preached the cross. Now, on the other hand, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 2, said that when he was among the Corinthians, he decided to know nothing among them except Christ and him crucified, which is obviously about the cross. So in the epistles, we do find, you know, some serious emphasis on the cross and Jesus' accomplishment there. But you're right, Jesus didn't teach publicly about it, and the apostles, as far as we know, didn't include a discussion of that subject, or even a reference to it in their evangelistic preaching, which is, I don't say that to prove any point, but just as an observation of interest.
Yeah.
Adam, my lines are full these days. I've got to move along.
All right. It was good hearing from you. I'll let you talk to the other callers.
Okay. Thanks for your call. Bye now.
Okay, God bless. Bye.
Yeah. Our next call is from Steve in Castroville, California. And, Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. I was calling, well, I actually had a question, but I changed my question because of your conversation with this last caller or something you said at the beginning, which was of more interest to me. My cousin's right now is reading a book called The Shack, and you stated that you had read this book and that it's a little bit controversial, which I had no clue about that. But I just kind of want to get your idea of why it's controversial and a little bit about it, because I don't know anything about it myself. It's just my cousin started reading it and told me to read it, and so I was kind of wanting to see what you thought about that, I guess.
Well, the reason The Shack has been controversial, I think, is because of the way it depicts God. Now, The Shack is a novel. It's fiction. You know, it's fiction like the Chronicles of Narnia are fiction. And so, in the Chronicles of Narnia, God, Jesus is depicted as a lion, but he's not literally a lion. That's just a figure of representing him. In The Shack, God is represented by three individuals, and obviously one of them represents the Father, and one represents Jesus, one represents the Holy Spirit. Among the things that are controversial about it is that the image that is used initially to depict God the Father is that of a female. And, of course, maybe the first thing that comes to people's minds when they see that is, oh, okay, this is an accommodation to feminism. This gender-neutral thing has gone way over the top. Well, certainly I'm absolutely against the gender-neutral movement in the translation of Scripture and so forth, but the book makes it very clear that God is not a female, that God is neither male or female, but that in this particular case, God revealed himself in a female form to this particular man for a certain purpose. And later in the book, God the Father then is transformed into a male figure in dealing with this person. So it's, I mean, that's, you know, that's something that bothers a lot of people. And then the Holy Spirit is also depicted as a woman, an Asian woman. And so, I mean, the fact that members of the Godhead are depicted as women has concerned some people, and it should not be thought that those people who find that offensive are themselves misogynists and that they don't, you know, that they've got something against women. More likely, they're concerned about the purity of the way that God is depicted, and that, you know, God should be depicted the way that he is depicted in the Scripture. Otherwise, they reasonably feel that people might be led astray by a misrepresentation of God. Then there's more than that. The conversations that God has with the main character in the book are full of theological content, and a lot of the theology is, contrary to what a lot of traditional Christians have been taught to believe about God. And the book leans a lot toward the idea of universalism. That, you know, God's going to love everybody enough to save them all. Now, I don't think it actually comes out and says so. And I think even when the author or when the publisher was interviewed about that and said, is this a universalist book? He said, no, it isn't, as I recall. But I mean, there's definitely a strong emphasis on God loving everybody, including bad guys. Now, I think there's an emphasis like that in the ministry of Jesus also. So I guess if that is found offensive, it may be offensive because it might overdo something that the gospel presents. I mean, certainly the Bible presents Jesus and therefore God as the friend of sinners. The book might overdo it. The book might downplay the wrath of God too much. I would be willing to suggest that could be a fault of the book. On the other hand, the book might be restoring a picture of God that Jesus actually painted and demonstrated, but which traditional Christianity has obscured in favor of a more wrathful and more judgmental picture of God. So, I mean, these are the reasons that it's controversial. It's controversial almost entirely because of the way that God is depicted in the book. Now, if you read the book, you'll have to, you know, assess that picture for yourself based on what you know of God from the Bible. And whenever I read any book of theology, a novel like that, and I don't read very many novels, or else Christian nonfiction, I'm always, you know, I always have to sort through stuff. I mean, almost every Christian author has some opinions that I don't agree with. And so I try to find out what is there in this book that I would, I certainly cannot accept. And on the other hand, what is there that's enlightening? What is there that shows me, you know, the truth through a different angle? A lot of people, when they've read The Shack, have felt that it has given them a much clearer picture of the love of God. And certainly that is a biblical doctrine. And it is the thing that people saw in Jesus primarily, I think. At least the sinners did. The Pharisees didn't, you know, they got sort of the back of his hand a lot of the time. But the tax collectors and sinners, they tended to see him as one who was exhibiting a God who cared about them and was willing to take them back, as the prodigal son, for example, depicts. So I think, you know, the Shack is not a perfect book. I know that when I said I read it, I actually listened to it on an audio book. I don't take much time to read novels. I usually listen to them on CD. But I did listen to it. And as I did, there were things about it. I don't remember exactly what they were now, because they weren't that alarming to me. They didn't stick in my mind as, uh-oh, there's poison here. There were things there I didn't fully agree with. But I thought the general picture of God was at least as worthy of being considered on a biblical basis as maybe the traditional ideas of God that Christianity has been promoting. See, just because Christianity has traditionally promoted certain attitudes and ideas doesn't mean that that's what the Bible teaches. I mean, as certainly almost all Protestants would agree with that, because Luther challenged what the traditions of the church have been teaching for, you know, over 1,000 years before his time. And Protestants think Luther was legitimate, you know, and I think that we should not assume that the Protestant Reformation was the last time that Christians got a clearer glimpse of God, that God will be giving us all clearer glimpses as time goes by, hopefully, as we, you know, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So I don't think that the Shack is a perfect book. I don't agree with everything in it, but I do see how many people could be set free from an unflattering and an inappropriate view of God that they might have gotten from traditional religion by reading it. So those are my comments about it.
Okay. All right. I appreciate it. Just kind of wanted to get your heads up on that before I delved into it.
Yeah, I think it's worth reading. You know, I mean, there's a lot of, if you go on YouTube and look up The Shack, you find a lot of preachers giving a little spiel about, don't read that book, it's poison. I'm not sure what part of it would be considered poison. I didn't find anything I thought was poison in it. I thought, if anything, for whatever its strengths and weaknesses, I thought on balance, it was a book that had something positive to say and a positive contribution to make to the spiritual lives of many people.
Okay. All right. I appreciate that.
Okay, Steve, thanks for your call.
Thanks. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next call comes from my friend Gary from Seaside, California. We also have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you disagree with the host, give me a call. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, give me a call. We can talk about it right here. And it can be on really anything. We don't really have very, very well-defined limits on what the subject matter can be, as long as it's something relevant to the concerns of our audience, who are mostly Christian people, and anything Christians are interested in is something that could be discussed. So the number is 1-800-438-5090. The program's called The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and our caller is Gary. Hi, Gary.
Hello, Steve. How are you?
Good to hear from you again.
Good to hear from you, Steve. And I appreciate your show, as always. And I love the fact that you don't screen out opposing views, and you give everybody equal time. I appreciate that so much.
Well, it's not always equal, but I try to give a fair amount of time.
Exactly. I really appreciate it. I wanted to it piqued my interest, your first caller, speaking of the wrath of God as an impossibility. and which also destroys a logical fear of God, which is actually the beginning, and I say that with some emphasis because it's just the beginning of wisdom. It's not something that you keep ongoingly, but once you realize who God is and that He's not you, it enlists a normal and natural wisdom that is fear, and at least at the beginning. And anyway, those concepts have always, as you know, piqued my interest, and it would seem like that those concepts disappear when we would prefer to believe that God is all good and that evil doesn't exist. And is this non-existence of evil and fear and wrath and seeing God as making every possible excuse for us rather than calling us into a discipline, isn't that the same concept as political correctness, which also would that evil does not exist? And I, you know, that to me, when I analyze that in my mind, I would say that it enlists a bit of a disrespect for the character of God and the character of the Ten Commandments. And it actually destroys the concept of the ability for absolutes to exist. And that's why political correctness has such power, I think, especially within our American society. It just seems to me like if it's all good, immorality itself is good. And that, I don't know, it seems to lead to an inherent danger of living with nothing but endearment for each other rather than having a courage to stand for a belief that is outside of rightly dividing truth. And I just like to get your take on those concepts and I know that you are, you know, these tie real closely to anti-Calvinism, which I know is who you are, and I am too. And I just like to get some of your take on that.
Well, the original call was about a comment that Wayne Jacobson had said about the cross being related or not related to the wrath of God. And although I didn't read his comment, and I don't know the context of it, I don't know exactly what he was affirming or denying. The statement, as it was represented to me by the caller, is a statement that I disagree with, and strongly. But when we talk about Wayne Jacobson and also the book The Shack, which he did not write, but he was one of the publishers of it, a couple of guys, I think, got together and published it, and the view that it takes there, it's not so much that the position there is that evil doesn't exist. You were asking whether their view is the same as political correctness. Certainly political correctness might say, well, there is no such thing as evil, or if there is, it's something that no one has any right to judge anyone else about. But I don't think that would, it certainly is not identical with the view that would be held by people like the ones who put out the book The Shack, because they recognize evil as a very horrendous thing. I mean, the book is about a little girl who's kidnapped, raped, and murdered, and it's all about the horrible injustice of that and how God tries to help this the main character of the book, who's the girl's father, to come to terms with that. And the book does not, in my opinion, whitewash over the horrendous evil of that situation at all, but it does try to refocus us on what God's response to evil is, and not just his response of judgment, which is, of course, a biblical reality, but his response of wanting to redeem the evil person and the evil in the world. And I think that's the focus there. And I think that's not the same error as political correctness, because like I said, political correctness is, you know, there's no absolute right or wrong, and no one has any right to say anyone else did anything wrong. And that's not really where that's not where these particular Christian writers are coming from.
But Steve, you know, don't you think that that's the way that it leans, and that it basically takes the tension that would enlist us into rightly dividing truth away to some degree, and we just think that God is our quote unquote awesome God, who just is there to be the pie in the sky for us, and we extrapolate all kinds of nuances to God that make me a shudder when I think in terms of absolutes, and I believe that we kind of find ourselves adrift by this kind of a concept. I'm taking it one step further than say applying it to the shack or the first caller's attribution to the other person. I'm just trying to go to the concept itself and analyze it a little bit and say, what is the character of God? And if the character of God is the selflessness that's embodied in the Ten Commandments, does that, our ability to part of that lives in the fact that we allow ourselves in every excuse, it would seem, our injured innocence overcomes everything and is the perpetrator then of evil.
It sounds like you're talking about a mentality. Definitely there are some people who have. The fact that you raised it in connection with the first call made me think that you were saying that was the mentality of the people discussed there.
Yeah, I'd just like to take it a little bit farther and analyze where the quote unquote emerging church and all of these newer, somewhat and even new age concepts destroy the character of God by getting us to kind of take a wide detour around the discipline, which there's a politically incorrect word, the discipline of applying and studying and knowing what the distinctions between right and wrong actually are.
Okay, Gary. Well, I agree with you. There is certainly that danger, and it's very common in our society to not take sin seriously and to not fear God. And the Bible does say that not only is the fear of God the beginning of wisdom and of knowledge, it says in the New Testament that we should pass the time of our sojourning here on earth in fear. It says that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. And so the fear of God is an essential part of the Christian's mindset. And I think that is lacking. And by the way, without this comment meaning to implicate the shack necessarily, I will say that a number of people have been really excited about the shack who were not very good Christian people. Some of them probably aren't Christians at all. I think that people like Oprah and so forth have said positive things about the shack. And to my mind, that's not a... To me, that would be an embarrassing endorsement if I wrote a book, you know. And I know other people who are just, they're pushing the book to Shack, who themselves live very, what I would consider to be compromised lives in terms of their desire to be obedient to God. But nonetheless, the Shack may in fact have this fault, that it does not instill as much fear of God in people, some of whom definitely need more of that. One thing it may do positively is to instill a love for God, which is really not contrary to the fear of God, although it may exist apart from it in some people. I think that to obey God because we love Him is an even more desirable thing than obeying Him because we fear Him.
Now that to me is core to this conversation, because when you really stop and analyze that, obedience to God is loving God. I don't think there's a distinction there other than that the two words actually can go to some different places, but the concept of selflessness embodied in the Ten Commandments is basically love itself. And that's who God is. That's why
all right.
This is so important. Yeah.
Well, I'm with you on that. Gary, I'm going to move along and take another call here.
Okay. I appreciate your time.
Thanks for your call.
Okay. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Rylin in Santa Cruz, California. And I don't know if I'm pronouncing your name correctly. Is it Rylin?
Rylin.
Rylin. Gotcha.
Yeah. Anyway, my question is, there's a Ben Harper song that I like, and it has a line in it that says, there's good deeds and there's good intentions, and they're about as far apart as heaven and hell, which I think is kind of an interesting idea because a lot of times people have good intentions, but it turns out to do a lot of harm to other people, and sometimes people don't have good intentions, but they, you know, it turns out doing a lot of good for everyone. So my question to you is, I guess this isn't really a question that any one person can answer, but, you know, I'd like to get your ideas about, you know, when it is our time for judgment, will we be judged on our actions or on our intentions?
Well, that's a good question. First of all, I would say that I would agree with the song in it saying there's a difference between good intentions and good deeds. I think the song takes poetic license in saying that distance is as far as heaven is from hell, because I don't think it is as far. I think it's possible to have good intentions and fail to do good deeds. But I think that good deeds and good intentions are not really polar opposites. I think they're very similar. And I believe the Bible says we'll be judged for our works. Everyone will be judged by the things that he has done, it says. It doesn't say we'll be judged by our intentions. On the other hand, of course, we know that God knows the heart, and he may give people something of a pass on works that were less than perfect because he knew that they desired to do something perfect but were poorly informed. I mean, God does look at the heart, but the judgment, to answer your question, is said to be based on what we have done.
All right. Great.
All right. Is that it?
Well, since that turned out to be a short question, could I ask you another
Yeah.
little question that I think might be kind of short?
Of course.
So, you know, as you know, in following, you know, trying to figure out, you know, God and understand that concept,
mm-hmm.
I've looked into, you know, a couple other religions or belief systems, just to see what other people are thinking, and a lot of interesting ideas come from Buddhism, which
uh-huh.
can be seen as a religion or, you know, a way of thinking.
Philosophy,
and one
yeah.
thing that was stressed in a lot of the Buddhist books that I was reading was that you don't have to follow Buddhism as a religion and that you can apply it to whatever religion that you believe in. You know, a lot of the mental control and harboring passion or compassion, which is a lot of what Jesus said. And I was wondering what's your take on applying themes from other religions, like meditation from Buddhism, to Christianity?
Well, I think that Christians have to admit that God has given some light to people who are outside the range of the Christian gospel, because it says in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 9, that Christ is the true light that enlightens everyone who comes into the world. So even people who've never heard the gospel preached to them have some light. They may not have a lot of light. And if they are faithfully following the light they have, it may be that they would come up with some things that we would recognize as truth. And we'd recognize them as agreeable with Christianity. It may be that that's a different thing than saying that their religion would save them. See, Christians do not believe that other religions can save anybody. But some Christians believe, and I think I'm one of them, that Jesus himself could save. He's the only Savior. He could save some people who've never heard of him if they were, you know, following him with the only light they had, which happened to unfortunately be that of some other religion. Now, that's a different question, what you're asking. I just wanted to put that as the foundation for what I'm saying. The question is, could Christians benefit from some, say, Buddhist practice like meditation and so forth? I think that Christians will do best to follow the teachings and example of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that Buddhists have never gained any light from meditation or whatever, but that's a different story than whether that has led them to Christ or not. Meditation of the sort that Hinduism and Buddhism advocate is not a practice that is advocated either in the Old or the New Testament. And therefore, I wouldn't recommend it to Christians, partly because I think the object of Buddhism is to, that is of the meditation in Buddhism, is to center, I think, and focus on being part of the one and so forth. Now, I'm not a Buddhist, so I may be misrepresented here, but this is the impression I've gotten from talking to people who are into Buddhism. And that's not really the purpose of Christianity. The purpose of Christianity is, as you mentioned or implied in your first question, to do the right thing, to do what Jesus said to do, to obey his commandments. And certainly there is an inward tranquility. There's an inward mindset that that needs to be cultivated. But I don't know that I don't think that meditation, as taught in Buddhism, is a means to that same end.
Well,
go ahead.
Do you mind if I disagree?
Sure.
You said you haven't spent too much time looking into it, but a huge part of Buddhist meditation is focused on developing compassion for everybody and helping you to be disciplined in doing what is right as opposed to falling into temptations of doing what is wrong. And I think that that's, not just an overlap, but the exact same thing. That,
well,
let me
clarify something where I think it isn't the same thing. Certainly doing the right thing is important. And if someone's Buddhism makes them do the right thing where they would otherwise have done the wrong thing, then Buddhism has been a benefit to them. But it may not, that's not the same thing as Christianity and the goals of Christianity.
Right,
Christ wants us to do good things, but he wants us to do them for the glory of God. And that's a specific distinctive of Christianity, that we're doing things out of obedience to Christ for the glory of God. And so the reason we're doing good things is not because, not for humanitarian purposes merely. I mean, certainly we love humanity, but we love humanity because God loves humanity and because God values them, and we share his values of mankind and want to love them because he does.
That's an interesting distinction.
Yeah, and where Buddhism doesn't even necessarily believe in God. I mean, Buddha didn't believe in God.
Right.
So, I mean, there's a totally, you've got the same behavior, it may be, but you've got a different motivation. Now, you first asked me, is God going to judge us by our motivations or our actions? And I said that the Bible says we're going to be judged by our works that we've done. But God looks at our works not only on the outside, but he looks through us into our motivations. And that's why, he talked to the Pharisees the way he did. They were doing a lot of religious works, but he said that they were doing it to be seen by men. They were doing it to get glory from man. Their motivations were very ungodly. And so he said they will have no reward from their Heavenly Father. So the motivation is a part of the what God takes into consideration in assessing the quality of someone's works.
Okay. Great.
All right. I appreciate your call, and feel free to call any time.
All right. Great. Thanks a lot.
All right. Thank you. Bye-bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you disagree with anything the host says, you're always welcome to call and disagree. And if you have a question about the Bible and wonder what this host would give by way of an answer, you can call here. We have an hour together each weekday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. We only have about 10 minutes left, but that's 10 minutes that you can get in. Our lines have cleared. And if you would like to call, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And if you'd like to give me a call, we have a few minutes left. Eddie emailed me and said, is it true that it's impossible to keep the law that God gave in the Old Testament? He says, this is what I've heard, But it doesn't seem very fair for God to give people laws that they can't keep and then condemn them for failing to keep them. And you're right, it doesn't sound very fair, does it? I do believe that the law was capable of being kept. I don't think that most people wanted to badly enough, but we read of people who did. For example, the parents of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1. It says that when it came to keeping the requirements of the law, they were blameless. That is, they kept the law. And one would expect that to be possible because it says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses, who gave the law to Israel, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, said, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you." Some translations actually say it's not too difficult for you, nor is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, "Who will ascend to heaven and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?" Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, "Who will go over the sea for us to bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?" But the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Now, Moses is saying, the laws that I've given you here, they are not too difficult to do. They're not even, and they're not very difficult for you Jews, because God has brought them right to your backyard. You don't have to cross the ocean or ascend into heaven to acquire them. God has brought them right here in front of you so that you could do it. And so my impression from that and many other passages is that God did expect people to keep the law. And that, I mean, why couldn't they? I mean, a man can live his whole life without murdering someone else and without committing adultery and without stealing. Most people don't. And, of course, if we go deeper and say, well, what about what's in the heart? You know, does a person have murderous feelings? Does a person have murderous, adulterous feelings? Well, then, of course, men will all be implicated by that. But those aspects were not necessarily part of the commands of the law. Jesus clarified that when God gave the law, that was the tip of the iceberg. Below the surface was God's concern about motives. I mean, when he said don't murder, he also didn't want you to hate your brother, be angry at your brother. When he said don't commit adultery, he also didn't want you to lust after your wife, I mean, after your neighbor's wife. But he was not saying that the law itself commanded what he was now saying. He's saying that he's making it clear that God had these intentions below the surface and these concerns. But I think that keeping the laws outwardly, which is what the Jews were told to do, could be done. And the Bible actually speaks of some people who did. Like I said, John the Baptist's parents are an example. So when people say that people couldn't keep the law, I think it'd be safer to say people could not on their own keep the commandments of Jesus, which go deeper than the law appears to. But the law in the Old Testament, they really didn't have any commands that a person couldn't keep if they were determined to do it. The problem has always been people have not been determined to be obedient. Let's talk to Kristen from Indianapolis right now. Hello, Kristen. Welcome.
Hello. How are you?
I'm well, thanks.
Good. When Jesus was on the cross and he asked, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did he really felt forsaken, or was he making reference to the entire psalm that refers to?
Both, I think. Some people say that Jesus was not really expressing his emotions, his true emotions there, but he was just quoting Psalm 22:1 in order to call attention to the psalm. Well, I'm sure he was doing that to call attention to the psalm, but see, the psalm was actually describing his own agony. I mean, the psalm itself says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because this expresses the agony that the Messiah on the cross would in fact feel. And so while he is calling attention to the psalm, it is not as if he's doing it in a disinterested, cerebral kind of a way. I mean, the psalm that he quotes is a psalm that really describes what he's going through. So I think he did feel forsaken. Now, one view, a very common view, is that he was forsaken by God, that because he took the sins of the world upon himself, God had to judge him as if he was the whole mass of sinful humanity and had to turn his back on him and had to really forsake him briefly before he was risen from the dead. That's a very common view, and there is some merit to that view. I think biblically it could be true, although the Bible doesn't spell it out like that. Other people feel that Jesus never was forsaken by his Father. And, he was either just quoting the psalm for teaching purposes or which would seem more reasonable to me. He was expressing his agony and feeling forsaken by God. After all, he was a man as well as God, and he certainly felt all alone and all abandoned then. But I tend to believe the most popular view. I tend to believe that God really did turn his back on him, and that the forsakenness that Jesus speaks about was real.
So do you don't believe that he was making reference to the entire psalm when, yes, he was talking about forsaking him, but later on in that psalm there's a redemptive value to it? And
yes.
He talks about,
yeah, I do believe he was referring to that psalm. Yeah, because later in the psalm it actually describes the crucifixion. They pierced my hands and feet and so forth. I think that the psalm was a psalm that described what was going on that day at that place, and that Jesus, by quoting it, certainly calls attention to that fact. But what I'm saying is, even though he was doing so, that doesn't change the fact that he was expressing his true emotions, and that the psalm itself expressed his true emotions.
One other question. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he wanted the cup to pass from him, was he describing what he wanted to pass on the cross, or was he describing that he wanted his agony to pass just in the garden? I've heard a pastor that said he was very sick while he was in the garden, obviously sweating blood and stuff, and so the cup that he's talking about passing isn't necessarily the agony on the cross, but it's just that night, isolated to that night, and having that cup pass from him before he got to the cross.
Well, I've heard that too. I've heard that the cup was, Jesus was so much under stress that he might have died in the garden and not been crucified, and that the cup that he asked would pass from him was this danger of dying prior to crucifixion. I don't think that's quite correct, because when that time in the garden, when that stressful time was passed, and they came to arrest him, and Peter tried to rescue him with his sword, Jesus said, "Peter, put away your sword. The cup that the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So he was saying, okay, now I am going to the cross. I am going to drink that cup. So it seems to me that the cup did not refer to his ordeal in the garden. It referred to the cross.
Thank you very much for your answer, Steve.
Sure, Kristen. God bless you.
Thank you. You too.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Well, I have some other calls I would like to take. However, I know that in 30 seconds the music's going to start playing and I'm going to be having to wind down. And my apologies to Larry in Las Vegas and Alan in Costa Mesa who have been waiting, and I would like to take your calls. But I'm afraid it's not going to get in today, and so I hope you'll consider calling tomorrow on the program, because I just can't put you on and say, okay, in 30 seconds, you got to go. That's not how we do things here very often. Try not to. So my apologies to those who can't get on today, and as I mentioned at the beginning of the program, if you call early, there's a much better chance of getting on, but you're welcome to call early or late and take your chances. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon to take your calls and to do what we can to try to answer questions. There's other ways we try to do that, too. For example, there's resources at the website. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and there you'll find hundreds of MP3 files of teachings, where it's my teaching through the Bible, verse by verse, as well as on many topics, important topics. And there I try to answer questions people have about those subjects, too. There's also other ways to access our ministry. There's a Bible forum you can get to from our website, and there's other ways to communicate back and forth between myself and yourself, and also you and other listeners. Also, I would say we are a listener-supported ministry, and we don't sell anything. All those things on our website are free. We don't sell anything at all, but we do have to pay radio bills. And if you'd like to help us do so, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. My name is Steve Gregg. I'll be with you again tomorrow, Lord willing, and we'll hopefully continue this discussion. I hope you'll be there. God bless.